good to be back in the book of Genesis this morning. If you're visiting with us, this is what we've been doing over the past year, is preaching through the book of Genesis, although we took a break in January to teach a topical sermon series on the subject of evangelism. But this morning, we're going to jump back into Genesis, and we're going to be looking particularly at Genesis 45. Genesis 45. So if you would turn in your Bibles there, and we're going to begin by reading this whole chapter of Scripture together. Genesis 45. And remember that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. So let's read together. Chapter 45, beginning in verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry, for you shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, "Joseph's brothers have come," it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, 'Do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of all the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land.' And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, 'Do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father in the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the way.' So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, 'Joseph is alive, is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' And his heart became numb, and he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, when he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive, and I will go and see him before I die.'" Amen. That's the reading of God's word, and let's pray and ask his blessing upon it. As we unpack this chapter together, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Genesis and for the story of Joseph within it. We know that this is just one little story within the much bigger story of your plan of redemption that unfolds in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We thank you for the contribution that this story makes in the inspired account of your word. And we pray that you would help us to understand it, to know its meaning and how it should shape our lives as your new covenant people. We pray for the powerful working of the Spirit in our hearts to that end. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I'd venture to say that every person in this room has experienced being wronged by someone and struggling to forgive them. The more grievously that we have been wronged, the more difficult it is to forgive. In some cases, the wrong that someone does to us is so great that our relationship with them, if possible at all, will never be the same. However, we know that no matter how badly a person's sin has been against us, as Christians, we cannot continue to hold it against them by harboring bitterness and harboring anger toward them in our hearts. Because we know that Jesus has said in Matthew 6:14-15, "For if you forgive others their trespass, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespass, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So we must forgive those who sin against us, just as God in Christ has forgiven us all our sins against him. But the struggle to forgive is often a very difficult struggle. It's often an ongoing struggle that we have to engage in every day of our life for long periods of time after being sinned against. And sometimes, just when we think that that struggle to forgive is over, some fresh experience stirs it all up again. So what help can we get from God's word to help us in this struggle to forgive those who sin against us? Well, there are lots of things that we could say from the scriptures on that point, but one important truth that we must remember is found right here in Genesis 45, and I want to show you what I mean. So first, let's walk through the story together as we always do, just experiencing the story as it comes to us, its drama and understanding its depth, and then we'll step back and we'll talk about what is its main point and how does it apply to our lives today. Well, it's been a while since I last preached in the book of Genesis, so let me just take a moment here to review where we're at in the book before jumping into this story. Remember that Genesis is broken up into 10 parts, 10 major sections, and each of those sections begins with the Hebrew phrase, Toledoth, which is translated in English, "These are the generations of," and then it gives a person. And that phrase is followed in each section by a family history of the person that it refers to. Now, Genesis 37, you remember, began the 10th and final section of the book of Genesis, the final Toledoth in Hebrew. And it says in the English translation, chapter 37, verse 2, "These are the generations of Jacob." And then the rest of this final section of Genesis, chapters 37 through 50, tell the story of Jacob's family history. Now, the focus, however, is not actually on Jacob, but on his 12 sons, and in particular, on his 11th son, Joseph. In fact, some have called this last section of Genesis, spanning chapters 37 all the way through chapter 50, the Joseph story, or the Joseph narrative. Beginning in chapter 37, we saw that Joseph's older brothers hated him because he was their father's favorite son. And they sold him into slavery when he was 17 years old. Now, Joseph was taken down into Egypt at that point, and he was sold to a man named Potiphar, who happened to be the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. And then later, Joseph in Potiphar's house was accused of a terrible crime falsely, but Potiphar put him into prison anyway. But we saw throughout this process that the Lord was with Joseph wherever he went, through the highs and through the lows, and caused him to prosper in everything that he did. And eventually the Lord in his providence arranged for Joseph to be released from prison to interpret dreams that God had given to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh ended up, you remember, putting Joseph in charge of all Egypt under him in order to save the people from the famine that his dreams had predicted. And then during this famine, you remember that dramatically Joseph's brothers came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph. But of course, having not seen him in many years, him being in a position that they would never have expected him to be in, they did not recognize him. Joseph recognized them, they didn't recognize him. And so Joseph decided to test whether they had changed by accusing them of being spies and forcing them to return with Benjamin, their father's new favorite son, in order to prove their innocence. So Joseph wanted to see if they would hate and harm Benjamin like they had hated and harmed him. As he put them to the test, Joseph began to see that his brothers had indeed changed. For instance, at one point he overheard them confessing their guilt over what they had done to him so many years earlier. And when they returned with Benjamin, their father's new favorite son, he found that they didn't have the same hatred and jealousy for him as they had had for Joseph. Finally, you remember in the previous chapter, chapter 44, in one climactic test, Joseph arranged for Benjamin to be framed for stealing his silver cup. And then he announced his intention, having found the cup in Benjamin's sack, he announced his intention to keep Benjamin in Egypt as a slave and to let the rest of the brothers go home free. And you see, what Joseph was doing was he was intentionally serving Benjamin up to his older brothers on a silver platter to see if they would take the opportunity to get rid of him, their father's new favorite son, as they had gotten rid of Joseph so many years earlier. And what happened instead is that Judah interceded with Joseph on Benjamin's behalf, asking to take his place as a slave in Egypt so that Benjamin could go free and their father would be spared the grief of losing his beloved son as he had lost Joseph so many years before. And you remember that we left right at that dramatic point where Judah did that at the end of chapter 44. 22 long years prior to that event, it had been Judah's hateful idea to sell his younger brother Joseph into slavery. And now, 22 years later, as Joseph watched that same man, Judah, offer to sacrifice himself for his younger brother Benjamin, we're told in chapter 45, verse 1, he was so overcome with emotion that he, quote, could not control himself before all those who stood by him. You can imagine it. All the emotions which had built up in his heart over the last 22 years were boiling up within him in this moment. And he cried out for all of his Egyptian attendants to go away from him, unless he, you know, sort of break out in weeping in front of the entire royal court. But his brothers, he allows them to stay. Because the time for him to conceal his identity from his brothers was over. He put them to the test, and they'd proven that they were changed men. And so no further testing is necessary now. And the time has come at last for Joseph to reveal to his brothers who he really was. That climactic moment is described in verses 2 through 3. And as he prepared to say the fateful words, you see that he's so overcome with emotion that he wept aloud. so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And you can imagine how alarmed and how confused his brothers must have been as they watched this powerful Egyptian ruler who held their very lives in his hands, weeping uncontrollably in their presence. What could it mean? And then Joseph came out with it in verse 3. I am Joseph. How it must have relieved Joseph to let go of this burden, and how it must have crushed the older brothers to begin to bear it. There was something beautiful about this moment, I think, for Joseph. You know, for the last 22 years, he'd been identifying with the Egyptians as his people and as his homeland. And even when his brothers first came to buy grain, he had to continue identifying as an outsider to his own family, the family of Jacob. For instance, in the previous chapters leading up to this moment, we repeatedly heard Joseph say things to his brothers like, "Is your father well, the old man whom you spoke of?" But now, finally, in this wonderful moment, Joseph put his Egyptian attendants out of the room and spoke to his own brothers as one of them, a member of the family of Jacob, the covenant recipients. And he says, "Is my father still alive?" For his older brothers, however, the moment Joseph revealed his true identity to them was a moment of paralyzing fear. You see it there in verse 3. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And you can imagine why. Here before them stood the figure who had haunted their consciences. Their own brother, whom they had hated and sold into slavery, whom they assumed was dead as a result, now stood before them like a ghost from the past, as the Lord of all Egypt, holding their lives in his hand. You could just imagine it, the crushing guilt, the burning shame, the crippling fear. It just overwhelmed them, and they couldn't even speak a word to him in response. They didn't know what to say. What do you say? All they could do was just wait for Joseph to make the next move and try not to move themselves. Would he take them as slaves? Would he call for their heads? Surely they deserved either one for what they had done to him. But Joseph did neither of these things. Instead, having determined that his brothers were repentant of what they'd done to him, having deemed that they were now indeed changed men, Joseph didn't hold their sin against them, but he forgave them of it. And then he extended to them the offer of reconciliation, a welcome back into fellowship with him. So first in verse 4, he said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And next, in verses 9 through 11, he ordered them to go back to Canaan to bring the entire family and all their possessions back to Egypt to live in that lush land of Goshen, the part of Egypt that was perfect for raisers of livestock like them, where he himself would provide for all of their needs. And then in verses 14 through 15, he showed them warm affection. He's pictured embracing and kissing them so that afterwards they were actually able to talk with him. And then finally, in verses 21 through 23, Joseph showered his brothers with gifts, wagons for their families to travel back in, provisions for the journey to Canaan and back, a change of clothes. That last gift was pretty striking, wasn't it? Because the last time that they had seen him, they had viciously stripped him of that many-colored robe before coldly selling him into slavery. See, all these things are gracious expressions on Joseph's part of his willingness to forgive and his willingness to reconcile with those who had been so evil to him. And even his willingness to embrace them in love as brothers once again. Now the question could be asked, how could Joseph do this? How was he freed in his heart to be able to forgive his brothers and to invite them back into his life with open arms when they had committed such grievous wrongs against him, which had such devastating effects upon his life? Spent time as a slave. He was removed from his family. He was accused of wrongdoing. And of course, we know that he spent much time in prison, all as a result of what they had done. How could he forgive them? Well, I think the text actually gives us the answer, at least part of the answer, in verses 5 through 12, which is really the sort of heart of the passage. And there we see what Joseph told his brothers to comfort them in their terror after discovering Joseph's identity. So he began there in verse 4. He says, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Now there's a sense in which, by saying this, Joseph was proving to them his identity, because besides the 10 brothers, no one else but Joseph knew the secret of what they had done to him. And yet at the same time, Joseph's intention here seems to be to set their purpose in selling him into slavery in contrast with God's purpose in that same event. So he went on to say in verses 5 through 8, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and ruler of all the land of Egypt." Did you notice that repeated phrase? I mean, you can't miss it. God sent me before you, verse 5. And God sent me before you, verse 7. And again, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." In other words, on the one hand, Joseph clearly recognized that his brothers were responsible for him going down to Egypt as a slave. And thus he could say in verse 5, "You sold me here." And yet on the other hand, he also recognized that more fundamentally, God had ordained and in his providence ordered all of these events, this very same event, so that he could say, "God sent me before you." And Joseph's point to his brothers is that God had a different purpose in this event than they did. They committed that evil act of selling Joseph into Egypt as a slave in order to accomplish their own wicked purpose. Namely, they wanted to get rid of their brother that they hated. But God ordained the very same event. And God, in his providence, brought these things to pass in order to accomplish his own good purpose. Namely, to preserve human life, especially the lives of Jacob's family to whom he had given the Abrahamic promise. So as Joseph said in verse 5, "For God sent me before you to preserve life." There's his good purpose. And again in verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep you alive, keep alive for you many survivors." Indeed, Joseph would later sum all this up for his brothers again in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, saying, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Now, I realize that these kind of conclusions drawn from these passages leads careful thinkers to ask difficult questions. For instance, you might be asking, well, how can God sovereignly ordain evil events such as this to occur? Number one, without being responsible for the evil himself. And number two, still hold the people responsible for committing the evil. Well, there are certainly some things to be said in answer to that kind of difficult question. For instance, when God, in his eternal wisdom, ordains even evil events to occur, he does not commit the actual evil events, but rather either fallen angels or fallen human beings are the ones who actually commit the evil acts, even though God has foreordained it in his providence to occur. And so it is the people and the demons who actually commit the evil, they're the ones responsible for it. Also, while God ordains evil to occur, in other words, it is part of his plan for the universe, yet he does so from holy motivations to accomplish good purposes, while the fallen creatures who actually commit the evil act do so from wicked motivations to accomplish bad purposes. Now, those two factors go some way toward explaining how God can have evil be part of his plan for the universe, the fact that it would occur, and yet hold the creatures who actually perform the evil responsible for it, all the while bearing no culpability for evil himself. He is certainly not the author of evil. But I acknowledge there's still an element of mystery in these things. And those types of explanations might not satisfy all of the questions that you have about how divine sovereignty and human responsibility with respect to evil fits together. However, at the end of the day, we have to acknowledge that these types of texts are there in the Bible again and again and again. That the compatibility between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, even with respect to evil, is affirmed as true. They are compatible in some way that we don't fully understand. And of course, the most striking example of this is the crucifixion of Jesus himself, to which I will return later. And so we have to affirm as true the compatibility between divine sovereignty and human responsibility with respect to evil, even though we don't fully understand it. There are elements of it that are shrouded in mystery. But indeed, there are practical ramifications of these things for us. Because in Genesis 45, we see that it was actually Joseph's understanding of God's sovereignty over his brother's wicked act against him that freed him, that enabled him to turn around and forgive them for what they had done. Because Joseph recognized that God had ordained even this evil event to occur as part of his good and righteous plan for the universe, so that he might be raised up as ruler of Egypt and then turn around and save his family from perishing in the famine. He was able to forgive his brothers for their sin against him and to reconcile with them because he understood these things, God's sovereignty in it all and his good purposes in it all. As Joseph himself put it in verses 4 through 5, I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. You did this wicked thing. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. His knowledge that God was sovereignly ordering all things, including the wicked acts of men and angels, to accomplish his good purposes, enabled Joseph to forgive those who committed evil against him. And this should be instructive for us as well. Well, after extending forgiveness and reconciliation to his brothers and lavishing various gifts upon them, Joseph finally sent them on their way to Canaan to bring their father and the rest of the family back to Egypt to live. And it's interesting to note that as they were leaving, he gave his brothers that exhortation at the end of verse 24, "Do not quarrel on the way." Now, Joseph understood that as they left his presence, his brothers would be tempted to fight with one another about which of them was more or less responsible for what they had done to Joseph 22 years earlier. And this temptation would be particularly strong for the firstborn Reuben, who, you remember, had not actually participated in the plan to sell Joseph into slavery, but had actually tried to rescue him out of his brother's hands. And in fact, you remember how Reuben had already brought this up with his brothers in a sort of quarrelsome way back in chapter 42, verse 22, when standing before Joseph, not knowing that he understood their language, he said to his brothers, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." But Joseph knew that that type of quarreling would be fruitless. And he urged them against it. Because having now been forgiven by him, they ought to be willing to extend that same kind of forgiveness to each other as well. And of course, this is instructive for us too, isn't it? Finally, we see in verses 25 through 28 this dramatic scene in which the brothers inform their father Jacob that his long-lost son Joseph was still alive and wanted him to come down to Egypt to live with him. So we read in verses 25 and 26, "So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, 'Joseph is still alive, and he's ruler over all the land of Egypt.'" Think of the irony of that event. The brothers, who decades earlier had stood before their father with Joseph's bloodstained cloak in order to deceive their father into thinking that his beloved son was dead, were now the ones called upon to stand before him again, this time to try and convince their father that Joseph was still alive and had become ruler over all of Egypt. I mean, one can't help seeing the Lord, in his providence, standing behind that irony as part of the way that he was humbling and transforming his people. It did take some work to convince Jacob of these things. Initially, we're told in verse 26, Jacob's heart was numb. He did not believe them. But eventually, as it says in verse 27, it was the words of Joseph that were relayed to him and the gifts from Joseph that were shown to him that convinced their father that it must be true. His beloved son Joseph was still alive and wanted to see him after all these years. And so Jacob resolved to go down to Egypt, as it says in verse 28, and Israel, that's the new name that God had given to Jacob, Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." The Lord, in his goodness, had turned Jacob's mourning into laughter and his sorrow into joy. How good is the character of God? How wise is his plan on the other side of so many trials that he had ordained for his servant Jacob, that he would reverse his fortunes in this way. It's instructive to us, brothers and sisters, to remember that that is true for us as well. It's the same God who is ordering the events of our lives. Well, having walked through this story of Genesis 45, let's now just turn to consider what is its main point and how does it apply to our life today. And I think the truth at the heart of the passage is, I think, there in verses 5 through 8. I think it's emphasized by Joseph himself three times in those verses. He reinterpreted his brother's evil act of selling him into slavery, saying, God sent me before you to preserve life. And again, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth. And then again, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. When things are repeated like that over and over in a narrative, you start getting the picture. There's something important about this. This is a main point of this text. God had been at work through the evil act of Joseph's brothers to accomplish his good purpose for the salvation of Jacob's family. And it was all, of course, against the background and in accordance to that glorious Abrahamic promise which he had given to Jacob and his family. And herein we see the main point established for the readers of this chapter. I think as we are reading this, these things were written down for us, and as we read them, we are to take from this. God has sovereignly ordained even the wicked acts of men to occur in order to bring about his good purposes to save his people according to his gracious promises. And you say, can that really be true? Yes, I think it is true. And not only is it emphasized again and again in Scripture, but it comes to this glorious, ultimate expression at the cross of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Where his fellow Jews handed him over to the Romans to be crucified as a criminal after falsely condemning him. And yet we see that this most wicked act in all of history, perpetrated by both the Jews and the Romans, was actually foreordained by God in order to bring about his good purposes of saving his people from both the Jews and the Gentiles, whoever would believe, through the substitutionary death of his son upon the cross. So we read things like this in Acts 2, 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words, Peter says, commenting upon Jesus' death. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The same truth is there in Acts 4, 27 through 28. And Peter says again, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. I'm sorry, this is the church praying. Whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You see, as with Joseph's brother's wicked deed of selling him into slavery in Egypt, so the crucifixion of the Son of God, Jesus, was a most wicked of all acts perpetrated by the Jews and the Romans for which they were responsible. You crucified him, Peter says. And yet, just as God had ordained even the treachery of Joseph's brothers to bring about his greater purpose, his good plan of salvation, saving them from perishing in the famine, well, so also God had ordained even the treachery of the Jews and the Gentiles against his own beloved son Jesus in order to accomplish his good purpose of preserving a chosen people from every nation, from perishing in the final judgment for their sins. And just as this principle is true for the wicked acts of Joseph's brothers and the wicked acts of those who crucified Jesus, well, so there's also a sense in which it's true for every evil that occurs in history. They don't catch God by surprise. He goes, oh, they did it again. I can't believe this. Nor have they happened apart from his sovereign plan. Rather, he has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, whether good or evil, all in order to bring about his good purpose to save his people according to his own gracious promises. Now, some people might find that difficult to swallow. They may think it's disturbing to think of every evil deed being part of God's predetermined plan for the universe, and we can understand it. I can understand it. All you have to do is start thinking about specific evil things that happen. And you say, couldn't he have accomplished his good purposes for redemption without allowing so much wickedness to occur? But as Paul says in Romans 9, verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? How can we, as mere creatures of dust, so limited in our understanding, possibly have the knowledge and the wisdom to question God on this matter? Instead, like Job came to learn, we have to learn to put our hands over our mouths and realize that we speak of what we do not understand. Things too wonderful for us, as Job said. Things which we do not know. And yet some might still object along other lines, suggesting, surely God, being perfectly holy, ought to have nothing to do with the evil of men, either to ordain it or in his providence to order it. Yet we have to ask ourselves, would that be a better world? One in which God has nothing to do with evil whatsoever. Would it really make us feel better about the universe to think that all the wicked acts of men and angels have absolutely no part in God's plan, but were all utterly meaningless, and that they didn't come to pass in his providence, but happened apart from his sovereign rule and control? It seems to me that to embrace that view is a frightening prospect indeed. For what security would we have in such a universe? That God can win the final victory over evil if it's running amok in that kind of way, outside of his plan, outside of his power. Now you see the biblical view reflected here in Genesis 45, that God has sovereignly ordained even the wicked acts of men to occur in order to bring about his good purpose to save his people according to his promises. Even with all of its mystery, that is far better. For it affords us, as God's people, with perfect security and hope in the face of all the wickedness in the world. Indeed, I think it does far more than this. In our passage, it's Joseph's understanding of this truth which actually enabled him to let go and to forgive his brother for the evil they'd done to him, and even to reconcile with them. Over and over in this chapter, and later in Genesis 50 as well, Joseph alleviated his brother's fear that he would somehow seek vengeance against them for what they had done by assuring them that he knew that God had ordained all these things to happen to accomplish his good purpose for their whole family. That's how he could say, come near to me, please. I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. It was wicked. But now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. I want to contend that it's this knowledge that God is in control, that he has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, that even the wicked deeds of men are being ordered by him to accomplish his good purposes for our salvation. It's that is one piece that will enable us to forgive and reconcile to those who sin against us in various ways. If we know that even the sins of others against us are part of God's plan, that in his perfect goodness and in his perfect wisdom, he is accomplishing his good purposes through it all, it frees us not to hold the sins of others against him, to forgive them, to entrust these matters to God, and even at times to be able to restore fellowship with them as Joseph did with his brothers. I want to add, because I know that some of you have gone through some torturous things that make it impossible to continue to have the same kind of relationship that you had with someone who did something against you. Certain sins are of such a nature that restoration of relationship like we have in this chapter might not be possible and might not be wise. Such decisions, I think, have to be worked out in each individual case. But even in those cases, the knowledge that God is in control, that all of this has been part of His wise plan, and that He is working His good purposes through it, is still vital to us being able to let go, not hold it against them in bitterness and anger, and instead to, for instance, even pray for and seek the good of one who has harmed us. Now, of course, that's not the only truth that we need to understand in order to forgive. I mean, we have to also remember that God has forgiven us the 10,000 talents. That's what enables us to turn around and forgive the much smaller debt of others. And as another example, it's important to remember that God will ultimately right every wrong committed against His people. He's not just allowing things to go and there will never be justice done. Oh no, there will be justice done. Every wrong will be right, either at the cross or in the final judgment. So Romans 12, 19 through 21, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, then, knowing that, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, because by doing so you will heap burning coals in his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Perhaps there's someone in your life that you need to forgive by letting go of bitterness and anger and wrath, trusting vengeance to the Lord, and perhaps even, if wise or possible, to reconcile with that person. May these truths strengthen you to do that. But finally, let me just close by pointing out how all these themes that we've been discussing, they coalesce in this scene described in this chapter to provide us with a striking foreshadowing of the saving work of a far greater descendant of Jacob, Jesus Christ. Because here we see Joseph, we see him betrayed unto death by his own brothers, only to be raised up by God to be their ruler and savior. The very one whom they tried to get rid of became the one that they then became dependent upon to save them from perishing. And indeed, it was the very wicked acts that they did to try to get rid of him that ended up becoming the way that God raised him up and made him their Savior. And then finally, we see that in this chapter, this beautiful picture of Joseph having been raised up by God, forgiving the very people who had sinned against him and tried to destroy them and inviting them back into fellowship with him, lavishing good gifts on him, and warm affection. Do you see the way that these things provide us with an incredible prefiguring of the greater son of Jacob, Jesus the Messiah? Because like Joseph, Jesus was betrayed unto death by his own countrymen, only to be raised up by God from the dead to be their king and their savior. And like Joseph, Jesus, the very one whom both Jew and Gentile put to death as a criminal, is now the one whom every man, whether Jew or Gentile, must depend on for their very salvation. Indeed, as with Joseph, it was the very wicked actions of men to put Jesus to death, which turned out to be the way that God accomplished his predetermined plan of salvation. Because through his death on the cross as a sin-bearing substitute, Jesus ended up purchasing the forgiveness and the reconciliation to God for everyone who would then trust in him. And then finally, as Joseph was made ruler of Egypt, well, the risen Lord Christ now sits in heaven, enthroned at God's right hand, and he's willing to forgive and willing to reconcile any rebellious sinner who will repent and trust in him for salvation. And when they come to him, he's like Joseph, welcoming guilty sinners with open arms, showering them with his love, lavishing on them all the blessings of salvation which he purchased through his death. One thinks of how that very picture is offered so strikingly in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. Unbeliever, take heed of these things. Have you recognized
like Joseph's brothers. How guilty of committing evil before God that you are. You were made by God in his own image, but you've refused to worship him and you've refused to give him thanks. And instead, you've exchanged his glory for created things, trying to satisfy your heart by indulging the corrupt desires of your own sinful nature. And for this reason, like Joseph's brothers, before God, you stand condemned. You deserve his judgment. But as Joseph did with his brothers, so God, through his son, Jesus Christ, has reached out his arms to you. And he said, come near to me. And he calls you to repent of your sins and come to him in faith so that he can forgive you and reconcile you to himself. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. Indeed, he died to pay the debt for our sins in our place on the cross. And now he implores any unbeliever in this room, be reconciled to God. And the question is, will you do it? I pray you will. And believer, as we reflect on these things, I just pray it just softens our hearts with the reminder of who we once were and what Christ has done for us. Like Joseph did with his brothers, but far more. Colossians 1:21-22. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The very one whom we spurned has forgiven and reconciled us to himself, showering us with warm affection and innumerable gifts. So how our hearts ought to be stirred up with love and devotion to our Lord and Savior for the lavish grace he's given us. Well, in conclusion, I would just venture to say, especially as we struggle with forgiveness this morning, that we get help from this passage in more ways than one. And I pray that its message will be seared into our souls, even as we move now to take the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the glory of Christ and for the wonderful news of the gospel that he has offered himself up unto death for our sins that we might be reconciled to you. And I thank you for the faith that you have awakened in our hearts to see your glory in Christ, to come to him in faith, trusting him to save us. Thank you for the warm affection and the lavish gifts you have given to us in Christ. And we pray that even as we eat the bread and drink the cup together this morning, that these things would be freshly impressed upon our soul in a vivid way, that we have partaken of the benefits of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.